Let's read together Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 31, it's on page 118 of the Green Creeds book in front of you, page 118. Lord's Day 31, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted. According to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. The subject of Lord's Day 31, as you will have realized from that reading, is the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. And this is a needed subject because, sadly, in our own day, such is the ignorance that there are some professing Christians who have never heard of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And there are others, for instance, who do not know where the keys of the kingdom of heaven hang. They think that the Pope owns the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that they hang in the Vatican because it's on the flag of that tiny little enclave. And there are other people who aren't clear how many keys, what the keys are, how you use the keys. It's a strange world to them. And it was, especially at the Reformation, when the church recovered the gospel of Jesus Christ and grew hugely in its understanding of God's word, that included in this great Reformation was a recovery of the biblical idea and use of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Over against the perversion of the keys in the Church of Rome, the Reformers identified the keys as two keys: faithful preaching and proper church discipline. And they were used, these keys, as God's word requires. And so we have, for example, here, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, a superb creedal summary and statement of the biblical teaching. And it is found where it belongs in our catechism, in the midst of the means of grace and in connection with the two Christian sacraments. And where these keys are rightly understood and honored and used, there you have a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus Christ is present personally to bless and build up his people, where the keys of the kingdom of heaven are, because that's where Christ is using the keys. And this is what we need. And this is what our children need, to be somewhere where the keys are and where Christ is using the keys. But where the keys of the kingdom of heaven are misunderstood and dishonored and abused, or just not used, that always brings hardship, but just let them keys sit up there and rust. There you have a false church, or a church which is well on the road to becoming a false church. There you have a place where the Holy Spirit is grieved and so withdraws. And there you have a place that Christ is departing. And then, and here too, nature abhors a vacuum. The spirit of Antichrist is at work in a professing church. To put it somewhat differently, where the keys of the kingdom are rightly used, there you have the kingdom itself, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. And where the keys are wrongly used or abused, there you have a kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Antichrist, the kingdom of Satan. And it doesn't matter that such a building or place has the name church somewhere above or near its front door. That isn't how you judge. Are the keys of the kingdom of heaven rightly used? That is what is determinative. Determinative. Not a sign. And so the keys of the kingdom of heaven are a key issue, so to speak, in determining what church to join, what church to remain in, what church to support, participate in, and fight for with all your might and main, both for yourself and your children, as well as all the fellow saints. And knowing all this, the devil, because he's quite a theologian on paper, the devil, for his part, is forever out to attack and defile the keys. Let's consider the kingdom and the keys. The kingdom and the keys. The kingdom and boundaries. The kingdom and preaching. And the kingdom and discipline. The kingdom and the keys. The kingdom in connection with boundaries. And then preaching. And then discipline. First of all, I should briefly state and explain what the kingdom of heaven is and what the keys of the kingdom of heaven are. I trust and hope you already know this, so I'll be brief. The kingdom of heaven is the rule, because it's a kingdom, it's the rule of God's grace through Jesus Christ and by his word and spirit in the hearts and the lives of elect believers, so that they believe and obey the scriptures as thankful subjects of the sovereign Trinity. There's all spelled out. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of God's grace through Jesus and by his word and spirit in the hearts and lives of elect, regenerate saints, so that they believe and obey the scriptures as thankful subjects of the sovereign Trinity. And the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, are the official means or ways that Christ uses to open and shut the kingdom of heaven so that believers are inside and unbelievers are outside. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are the official means that Jesus Christ uses to open and shut the kingdom so that believers are on the inside and unbelievers are on the outside. And these explanations of the kingdom of heaven, and then the keys of the kingdom of heaven, they will become even clearer to you as we continue. Now, in defining the kingdom of heaven and describing the keys of that kingdom, all of this necessarily entails boundaries. If the kingdom of heaven is the rule of God's grace in the hearts and lives of his elect believing people, then there are some who are outside the kingdom of heaven, and therefore there is a boundary between them. So the idea of the kingdom of heaven entails a boundary. And if the keys of the kingdom of heaven are the official means that Christ uses to open and shut the kingdom of heaven, then there are some on the inside and some on the outside, so there is a boundary between them. The keys then open this boundary or gate or door to bring some in who formerly were out and put some out who formerly were in. And the keys also lock the boundary or gate or door to keep inside those who are and ought to be inside, and to keep outside those who really belong outside. That's what keys do. Everybody is familiar with keys. You have a key to your house, and you have a key to your car, and you have a key to several other things probably too. And the spirit of our age does not like boundaries. You can pick this up just by watching the news or listening to the most liberal of thinkers. They don't like boundaries. Perhaps especially religious boundaries. This is the modern spirit of inclusivism, which comes from the word include. You include everybody. And the more they talk about inclusion, the more I raise my hand and go, "You're excluding me. You're excluding me left, right, and center." In the modern age, it's all bridges and no walls. Everything is a bridge, no walls. Inclusivism. And the spirit of the age, the spirit of inclusivism, wants to tear down all boundaries between churches. And you would think, why does the world even care? Oh, but it does care, because it knows where the real enemy is, the truth of Jesus. And this is false ecumenism. All churches should come together, such is the philosophy, no matter what God's word teaches, no matter what it teaches about a true church or a false church, or about all the shades in between them. Everything should be one great big house. And it all proceeds on the basis of relativism. It's all relative. It's all just your opinion. But then if you turn it back to them and say, "Well, what you're giving me is just your opinion." Oh, but you can't say that. No, it's our opinion that's to be relativized. They're the ones who have absolute truth. And the ones with absolute truth lecture us that relativism is the way to go. And you realize the hypocrisy of the evil system. There is no absolute truth. They've been saying that for decades. And of course, this goes hand in hand with the denial of the Bible's absolute truth, that it is inerrant, supremely authoritative, and sufficient for man's faith and life. And that's where relativism especially is on the attack. The absolutely infallible, sufficient, and authoritative word of God. That's its ultimate and highest enemy. And the liberal churches, which drink deeply of the inclusivism and relativistic spirit of the age, and therefore reject the Holy Spirit, who is always the opposite of the spirit of the age and the spirit of the world, they reject him speaking in the scriptures, they promote false ecumenism. And everyone ought to be very clear that in false ecumenism, all roads lead to Rome. There are some roads to Rome that are shorter and more direct. Other roads are longer. They meander. They may take a few decades or generations to get there, but that's where they're headed. But in false ecumenism, all roads have led and do lead to Rome, because it's the oldest institute, it's the biggest institute, and it's the wealthiest institute. And that's where they're all headed. And you've got good indications of that when the Pope died recently and the liberal Protestant churches and their spokesmen were all falling over backwards to say nice things about the biggest ecclesiastical enemy of Jesus Christ on the planet, thus revealing that their heart really isn't in the gospel of Jesus at all, that they're already false shepherds and they're rotten to the core. And it's an absolute disgrace. And the boundaries in the church world are coming down year by year. These boundaries between the true church and the false church, which rest upon the boundaries of true doctrine and false doctrine. And the spirit of neo-Marxism, you hear it in our society, all you have to do is open your ears and think, boundaries are oppressive. Boundaries are bad. Boundaries oppress people. By definition, they're bad news. Apart from the boundaries that we put up. Isn't that convenient? And the modern spirit of inclusivism wants to tear down boundaries, because this isn't where it ends, of course. It wants to tear down boundaries, not just between churches, but between all religions. That is the end game. And so we move from false ecumenism to syncretism. All religions are equal. They're all equally true, or they're all equally false. But all religions are not equal. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And every voice contrary to Jesus Christ is a lie. All religions, we're told, are essentially the same. And they only differ in non-essentials. It's just a matter of outward form, but deep down, they're essentially one. What a crazy, foolish, stupid lie that is. I mean, Islam actually teaches different things from Buddhism, which teaches different things from Jainism and all the rest. Never mind the true religion. But it's just a stupid, crazy lie, because when people move into the world of religion, it's like their brain just switches off and everything becomes mush. All religious people should get together for dialogue. They might be able to discuss and share their differences and similarities, but really they ought to seek to unite. And so the quest is for one global religion, for one global kingdom that we can all hold to. The quest is the kingdom of man, which is the kingdom of Antichrist, and which is drawing ever nearer. And those who are the biggest enemies of Jesus Christ are the ones who cry loudest and longest, trying to do everything they can to speed it up. And then some of them will say, "We're all going to heaven." Sheer universalism. Whatever church you go to, or none. Whatever religion you profess, or none. Whatever you might believe, or don't. If there is a heaven at all. What saith the scriptures? Here's the first text we'll consider briefly. Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7. "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Notice how it starts. For this ye know. This is an essential component of saving knowledge for each and every Christian. Paul can write to these Ephesians and say, you already know this. Of course you do. Because if you're a Christian, you're anointed with the Holy Spirit and taught the word of God, and you are a prophet who knows the truth. This you know, that no unclean person or whoremonger, seventh commandment, no covetous person, tenth commandment, who is an idolater, first commandment, because breaking the tenth commandment and coveting and wanting all these things is really idolatry. Idolatry isn't a matter simply of bowing down to wood and stone, which condemns thereby all pagan religions in every age, but of covetousness. Money, money, money. No person who lives that way has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. They're not in the kingdom of God. They are outside it. Here are the walls, here's the gate, the door, and they're on the outside. And I'm tempted to say on the outside looking in, but they're on the outside and they're not really probably even bothering to look in either. Verse 6 continues after having stated the truth. Everyone knows that people who live in these sins aren't in the kingdom of heaven. It adds, let no man deceive you with vain words. Let nobody deceive you. This is concrete truth. Never fall for these lies. And instead, these people aren't in the kingdom of heaven, but the wrath of God is upon people who live this way as disobedient to the Almighty. Be not ye, verse 7 adds, be not ye therefore partakers with them. This is the antithesis. Individually, you don't fellowship with people like this. And if somebody like this manifests himself, who's a confessing member of the church, then the church will excommunicate such a person if they don't repent. The keys of the kingdom of heaven will work so what was true all along becomes manifest and clear. This person is not on the inside, they're on the outside. Boundaries, and they're on the wrong side of the boundary. For a second text, and there's an embarrassment of riches in the New Testament as well as the Old. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 11 is a similar form of text. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 through 11, I'll read it all. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The word know. Know ye not? Do you not know? And you do know. Of course you know. You're Christians. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? There's that phrase again. It was found in Ephesians 5. Don't you know that certain people don't inherit the kingdom of God? They're on the outside. Don't be deceived, just like Ephesians 5. And again, it lists various sins. This time, the list is more detailed and longer. It begins again with the seventh commandment. Neither fornicators. And then it moves to the first commandment, nor idolaters. And that includes all religions. And then it comes back to the seventh commandment, nor adulterers. So those who break the seventh commandment, where one or both are married. And then it deals with homosexuality, nor effeminate. That's the pervert who plays the part of a woman in homosexual sin, nor abusers of themselves of mankind. That's the more active partner, disgusting as it is. I have to explain the text briefly. Then it goes on to deal with thieves. Thou shalt not steal. Covetous. Thou shalt not covet. Drunkards, a sin against the first commandment, and many others. Revilers, evil use of the tongue, the ninth commandment. Extortioners, that's stealing, with the threat or the use of violence, which is the sixth commandment. None of these people shall inherit the kingdom of God. That phrase again. And then comes the good news of the gospel, the message of grace, Paul addressing this church in Corinth. And such were some of you, looking at the congregation, and Paul was the one used by God to gather that church. He said, I know some of your stories. I know that some of you used to be extortioners or homosexuals or thieves or drunkards. Such were some of you. But the good news is that you have been washed and cleansed by Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. You've been forgiven and justified, and you've been sanctified by the regenerating and consecrating work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. And we have today sober-faced, high-ranking churchmen who say, you know, you could be a practicing homosexual and be a member of the church, and you could be a homosexual minister. And some of the best ministers and elders are good homosexual people. And then we bring in the L and the G and the B and the T and all the rest of it. And the Bible says, don't be deceived. I mean, sometimes a Christian or somebody else can be taken in by a clever liar. But this is so obvious. You have to want to be deceived to believe lies like that. Our third and final text is Revelation 22, verse 15, in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. It says, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. The sins mentioned here, dogs, that refers to homosexuals who are prostitutes. What's the Bible word for it? Dogs. Sorcerers, people who practice witchcraft and wizardry. Whoremongers, those who are sexually immoral and who pay prostitutes. Murderers, idolaters, and then liars. The last thing mentioned in the sin list that excludes people from the kingdom of heaven is liars. The way it's expressed is powerful. Whosoever loveth a lie, because you meet people who aren't just liars, but they love to lie. They enjoy lying. And they make a lie. They practice it. And they're really good at it. But of course, the truth comes, Jesus, and exposes them. The text says, for without, outside the kingdom of heaven in its eternal state, there's this boundary, you see, an eternal boundary that forever separates the people in the new heavens and the new earth and in hell. And then the boundary becomes really, really clear, unmissable, and it's very evident who is on what side of that boundary. And you need to be sure that you're with Jesus Christ by faith alone, or that you're not forever on the wrong side. That boundary is forever fixed, and no one will ever be able to pass from one place to the other. Jesus said in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that there is a great gulf fixed, and nobody can move from one to the other. Either way, the great gulf, vast, and it's fixed. That's the everlasting boundary. And these texts from Holy Scripture, I just cited three, there are many others, they especially oppose the modern spirit of the age and its inclusivism, which drives false ecumenism and syncretism to prepare the way for the kingdom of the beast. And all this, of course, is presupposed by even the language and idea of keys of the kingdom of heaven. There is a kingdom, there's an outside and an inside, there are boundaries, and the church has a calling to preserve the boundaries by the proper use of the keys. These keys of the kingdom, they lock and unlock the gate during the period of the church on earth. And, like any war between two kingdoms, the battle is always especially hot at the boundary. That's where you fight, where the two armies come into contact. The boundary. Yeah. And that's where the devil's always busy. At the boundary. And scripture, summed well here in our catechism, teaches that the preaching of the Holy Gospel is the first and main key of the kingdom of heaven. Question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Answer. The preaching of the gospel, mentioned first, and then Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question 84 goes on and explains how the preaching is a key of the kingdom. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to God's wrath and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted. According to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this life and in the life to come. So the preaching declares the kingdom of God. It expands its nature, who its head is, who its citizens are, the life of the kingdom. The preaching declares the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God also comes through preaching, because God works faith in the hearts of his elect through his word. So the preaching both declares the kingdom of God, and the preaching brings the kingdom of God. And so the first and main battle for the kingdom of heaven and against the kingdom of darkness occurs in and through the preaching. And this isn't something that a minister says merely to get people to listen to the sermon better. This is just the simple truth, which is taught in our confession and proclaimed by Jesus Christ time and time again in 101 different ways in the Bible. Do you believe this simple biblical and reformed truth that the first and main battle for the kingdom and against the wrong kingdom occurs in and through the preaching? Or do you side with Satan and ignore it, or despise the preaching, or undermine it, or attack it? Because then you ought to know whose side you're working for. And the preaching makes clear that the kingdom of heaven has a boundary. Most definitely has a boundary. It really, crystal clear and sharply, has a boundary in eternity. And this boundary plays out in time, with all unbelievers on the wrong side of the boundary and outside the kingdom of heaven and in need of repenting and believing in Jesus, lest they perish everlastingly. The kingdom of heaven, every time the word of God is preached, is firmly shut against them. You can hear the door slamming, and you can hear in your conscience and heart the key turning. And let's make it really clear, it's a key that hasn't maybe been oiled terribly long, and it's a really creaky one. And that's what the unbeliever hears when he goes to church. I'm in the outside. That is to me, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians, the savour of death unto death. And that's why unbelievers typically don't want to come to church. Well, they'll go to some sleepy, useless church, will never hear the word of God. But they don't want to come to the real church because it scares the daylights out of them. And Paul talks about that too. He says, we, knowing the terror of the Lord, persuade men. The Catechism says that it is declared and testified in the preaching to all unbelievers, such who don't truly repent, that they're exposed to God's wrath and eternal condemnation as long as they are unconverted, and that this is the testimony of God in their consciences now and will be forever in the life to come unless they repent. And this is exactly what the three texts that we looked at earlier clearly prove. Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 1, and Revelation 22. And unpalatable as the message is, all unbelievers need to know this. The gospel comes and shines light into the darkness so that people are not under any illusions. You need to understand the gates are shut against me. And that's normally the first thing God does when he awakens an elect sinner. The person comes to realize, I'm on the outside, I am walking the way, the broad way to destruction. Then the person is sobered. And then God brings some of these people, in his omnipotent mercy, he brings some of them to repentance. Understanding their danger, they turn to Jesus as the only Savior from sin and death. And then there is the positive side of the preaching. The preaching is the key that opens and opens wide the kingdom of heaven to all believers. According to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer, shouted from the rooftops, that whenever they believe the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really and truly forgiven them for the sake of Christ crucified. And believing, therefore, the preached word, the elect sinner knows, my sins are pardoned, even mine. To use the imagery of the text, the believer also hears that door, the key turned, the door swings open, and then he sees the door swing back and locked again with him on the inside. And so as Colossians 1 puts it, the believer is translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And only the keys of the kingdom of heaven can do that. There's no point doing a skit. There's no point bringing a band in. That's the method that God uses. And man in his foolishness throws away the key and tries to entertain people in church. And you say, what madness is this? These people never read the scriptures? Are they trying to destroy the people in front of them? And this, beloved, I trust, is your experience. When the gospel is preached and you respond by the Spirit with faith, you hear the turning of the key in the gates. And the believer needs to hear this because he hears all sorts of things through the week. And he needs to hear this for his own comfort, for his security, and he needs to hear it because all of us sin and come short of the glory of God and need reassurance from our Father in heaven. Father, give me the comfort that I am within despite some of the foolish, sinful things I've done the last week, or things that torment me when I go to bed at night and I remember my foolish, crazy sins. Use the keys because I need that comfort.
And if the preaching begins to blur the lines and it doesn't make clear that there's a boundary, that the boundary is strong and firm, then all sorts of problems happen in the church. The false churches really aren't that bad. The other religions, you know what, you can say a few good things about them too. They have their strengths as well. And there's people who live in adultery, and you know what, I wouldn't like to condemn them. Well, whether you like to condemn them or not, or agree with God's word, you jolly well have to, because Jesus said that those who are ashamed of me and of my words, I'll be ashamed of that person on the last day. And as for extortioners, well, they need to get their money too. And homosexuals, who am I to condemn, as the foolish Pope once said, and him supposed to be, according to the demented religion of Rome, the vicar of Christ on earth, and he couldn't even condemn the vile sin of sodomy. Isn't that crazy? And the blasphemers, well, you know, they're just expressing themselves by taking the Lord's name in vain. And you know, you don't have to take the Bible too seriously. Life is but a dream. It's all a big joke. And once you get into that, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, they're battered, hammered, abused, broken, and then the keys will no longer fit the lock. They won't turn, and then they can't let anybody into the kingdom of heaven at all. And a lot of people say, that's wonderful. You know, that's the sort of church I like to join. Yeah, it's a pity. Where are you spiritually if you like a church like that? And Jeremiah complained about that too. He said, the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. That's what they want. And once the keys don't work properly, then that church is not a manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. It is what the Apostle John calls, and these are the words of Christ too, in Revelation 2 verse 9 and 3 verse 9, a synagogue of Satan. Very serious things happen in churches. Because once the keys of the kingdom of heaven go, then it's not a manifestation of the kingdom of heaven at all. If the preaching isn't truly a key of the kingdom, then that congregation is not a manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. And hence, the battle in the true churches for the preaching of the word of God that explains the scriptures, that's sharp and antithetical, and that actually saves, it brings people to the fear of the Lord and the worship of his name, and shows people that we must be the servants of the Almighty God or perish. And hence, the unremitting opposition to such preaching, you need to dumb it down. Oh, you can't say that. Yeah, you get that enough of the world. And the last thing you want is that being said in the church. And then people wincing in the pew because they get conformed to the world, the political correctness gets a grip on them, and it's not the love of the truth as it is in Jesus. And the sharp edges are rejected for, as Isaiah puts it, the people of his day, prophesy unto us smooth things. Smooth things. And Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is especially and publicly confessed as Lord and King of the church. And his word, sharp edges and all, not man's word, must rule in the church. Because that's what happens when you're dealing with the kingdom. The king is sovereign. His word is law. And this brings us, beloved, to the second key of the kingdom of heaven, church discipline. It is stated second in the listing of the two keys in question and answer 83. And question and answer 85 reads, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life,
are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. So unlike preaching, church discipline only deals with church members. Non-members are not and cannot be members of church discipline. Members come under church discipline on two grounds. The first involves the doctrine that they believe and maintain, false, corrupt, heretical doctrine. That warrants church discipline. And their life, ungodly, worldly life. And in doing one or the other, or both, the member shows that they have broken their vows at public confession of faith. Question 1. Do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And then the person doesn't, because they embrace false doctrine. The second question concerns life. Have you resolved, by the grace of God, to adhere to this doctrine? Another reflection back in question 1, but we're especially interested now in this bit. And to reject all heresies repugnant thereunto, and to lead a new godly life. So either or both of these things brings a member under church discipline. A member remains under church discipline if that member doesn't repent and renounce his false doctrine and or his wicked life. And if that member doesn't promise and show real amendment or change. And if that member comes under discipline and remains under discipline, it is despite repeated brotherly admonition by a fellow member, especially if the member goes the way of Matthew 18, and despite repeated brotherly admonition by the office bearers, and graded censure, whereby the person is suspended from the Lord's Supper, then the name is mentioned, and then ultimately, if the person still doesn't repent, excommunication from the church. And what is the worst thing to do whenever you're under, if ever, and may God graciously forbid, what is the worst thing that somebody can do when they are under discipline? The worst thing that anybody can do under discipline is to leave the church. That is the worst thing to do when somebody is under discipline. Don't do that. Don't do that. That'd be piercing yourself through with many, many sorrows. And here, of course, I'm referring to a true church and discipline that is biblical. That is, the steps are followed. It's all laid out. Here is the sin. Here are the relevance part from Scripture and the Reformed confessions, major confessions, minor confessions, church order, all is appropriate. For someone to leave the church under church discipline is the worst possible thing you can do. It looks so easy. Looks like an escape. But you know in life, the things that look so easy, that look like the simplest way out, are generally the worst things in the world to do. And when someone leaves the church under discipline, again, I'm not talking about somebody leaving a false church, proper church, when they're really under discipline, then such people invariably rail against the church and make their sin all the greater and make it harder to repent. Then they invariably misrepresent and lie about their discipline case and say this happened and that happened, just a tissue of lies. And then they invariably slander viciously the office bearers of the church instead of being members who offended
and didn't listen to brotherly admonition, you would nearly think they were martyrs at the Reformation, burned at the stake for the truth's sake. And then, of course, the third question of membership, the third question of public confession of faith, says, will you submit to church government? And in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline. And then that vow goes out the window as well. And the person has ruined themselves. And then, of course, because sin snowballs, multiplies, other destructive results ensue. Because typically, though not always, sometimes they just go straight into the world, but if they want to retain some veneer of Christianity, they join another church. And then they bring their sin with them and cause that church to lose the third mark of a true church. Because that church receives as a member someone who was under discipline in the previous church. And that church therefore loses the third mark of a true church, namely its by its corruption of church discipline. Huh. And then this hardens both parties in sin. The erring member who left under church discipline, he's hardened in sin because I mustn't be too bad because this church has received me. And then the other church, the new church, that church has now trapped itself in sin. But isn't this the way of sin? To make things worse. And then, some members of the church that they left, especially if they're weaker members and foolish and more gullible, if the member who leaves under discipline senses a willing ear, he'll pour forth, or she'll pour forth, all sorts of slander and lies, and then the person will drink it in and imbibe lies about their own church. And then, because they'll realize that this was gossip, and then because they'll have a guilty conscience, they won't actually come to the council and find out what really happened. They'll just believe that. And then they'll be damaged. They won't listen to the preaching properly. They'll be tempted to think ill of the work of the elders. The fellowship of the church will be marred with some people, and they won't benefit from the church the way they should. And then, if they really believe, if it works through the stuff that they were told by the erring disciplined member, and if they grow sufficiently weak, they'll leave too, like the member who left under discipline. It's very serious. And that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, with regard to church discipline, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, because he can ruin churches that way. And then, all of these other parties have made things worse for the disciplined member, because he or she doesn't think that he or she needs to repent. Because there are some members of my old church who sort of think that I'm right. Divide and conquer. And my new church have accepted me as a member. And you know what? The members of my old church, they never rebuked me. They just drank it in. And now, the new church, they're having me at the Lord's table and corrupting the Lord's table for the whole body, as 1 Corinthians 11 explains. Just because they want a warm body. Because they haven't had new members for years. And on the last day, because this is the key point with the keys of the kingdom of heaven, when the word has been taught properly, when the discipline has been frequent with brotherly admonition, when it has followed the steps, when it's all crystal clear and written out, this is what the person did, here are the articles of our creeds that they have broken, Jesus Christ, not just the consistory, Jesus Christ turns the key in heaven. That's the point of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then you end up with a person who rejects the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And Christ himself does this in time. And Christ himself does this on the last day. You remember in your life, you were disciplined. You rejected that discipline. That discipline was right. Depart from me, you accursed. I never knew you. And the erring member who runs away from church discipline, not only was the key turned, despite his efforts, so that he's on the outside, but he or she has made it as hard as possible for his or herself to repent. It's like, I'm on the outside, the key's been locked, and I'm going to take the key, and I'm going to throw it at the bottom of the ocean, maybe even the Marianas Trench, where it's miles down, and I'm going to say I did a great thing. Don't ever do that. That's the worst thing you could do. Church discipline is designed, and this is the approach of the church, as remedial. It's a step that is taken for someone who has been grossly disobedient to bring them back. They haven't been listening to the word, typically, for years. They've been walking in sin. And Christ puts his finger in the person and says, this person won't listen to words, kind of like a child when you admonish them, won't listen. He needs a good, hard smack. And that's what the Lord does in church discipline. And it's designed to bring back sheep. It's designed to restore prodigal sons. And its proper, positive, virtuous effect is the restoration of the erring sinner. And then comes, and we're thinking here of Luke chapter 15, joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Joy, not sadness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. We pray, Lord God, for thy grace that changes us and gives us a strong faith and comfort through the word. Use the keys here, and may they be effectual for our good, for our children's good. For Jesus' sake, amen.